Well, good morning and welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. Whether you're ready for it or not, it is time for church, and we're glad to have you here with us on this beautiful fall day. At last, it's gorgeous. Anybody going to ACL today? Anybody after? Rushing out? They're probably already out there, right? Yeah, all right. So anyway, listos, we are continuing a series. Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, he engaged in some training with his disciples, that he was sending them out into the world in a new way. And so from John 13 all the way to John 17, we have actually the longest body of Christ teaching in the Bible. It's longer than the Sermon on the Mount. And it's all there as a way, as a training course, to get the disciples ready to be sent out. He wanted them to be ready, which in Spanish is listos, to carry on the kingdom business without him, at least without his physical presence. You see, the Holy Spirit was going to come and empower them in ways that they never would have experienced if Jesus had stayed physically on the earth. And so that same Spirit is, of course, still empowering us today to carry out that same mission. So we need to be ready as well. And Jesus' teachings to his original disciples are just as applicable to us modern day disciples. So let's jump into it. We're going to start John 13 today. We'll kind of be the rest of the series in John 13. But we're going to read this morning the first five verses. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. If you recall, we said the hour in John always refers to the hour of his death. And go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up next time and look at the ramifications of that and the responses from the disciples. But first thing to note, and this is so significant, is that Jesus starts his training. The training starts with this remarkable act of foot washing. It's very clearly a symbolic act. You see, actually, in verse 3, right, it says Jesus knew that the Father had put these things. It means in his head. He was thinking about who he was, what he came to do, that he had come from the Father, that he had come to the earth, that he was going to go back to the Father, that he was going to rule and reign. So he's thinking about these things. And then it says in verse 4, what? So he got up from the meal, took off his outer garment, etc. In other words, he's thinking these heavy, lofty theological thoughts. And therefore, he gets up and does the foot washing. So the foot washing is it's a sign, it's a symbol, it's a picture of what? Well, of much, of course, but let's look at it like this. Thinking about the foot washing, thinking about its meaning, okay, we're going to learn something about Jesus' person, who he is, his power, okay, what drives him, and then finally the pattern of life that he gives for us. So his person, his power, and his pattern for our lives, okay? So first of all, let's think about what the foot washing shows us about the person of Jesus, about who Jesus is as a person. Because what he does here is socially not just jarring, but absolutely offensive, at least to the people who would have been there. Because yes, we're talking about a climate that is hot and arid, where everybody walked everywhere they went, and you're wearing sandals, and so you come to a lovely meal, and you've got these sweaty, smelly, dirty, dusty feet, right? And so they have to be washed. But who washed the feet? Slaves. We know this from history, slaves, and not even the highest ranking slaves. There are all kinds of different rankings of slaves, but the highest ranking slaves wouldn't even do this. only the lowest of the low. This was an incredibly menial task in that society, and especially considered offensive in a shame and honor culture, okay? But here, look, it's not just that the host of the meal would never do such a thing, right? Even a high-ranking slave wouldn't do something like that. But certainly not a guest of honor, right? A rabbi, a teacher, a person who had a position of status and honor in society would never do such a thing. And that's the reason why it is so incredibly jarring. But Jesus is deliberately doing it. There's a shocking juxtaposition of his social status with his behavior. But again, don't forget, this is a sign, okay? And it's a sign of what? Well, it's a sign of who he really is. Because you will never understand Jesus unless you understand him as a conundrum. See, you'll never come to grips with who he is unless you see the conundrum, the tension between his high status and his humble behavior. Because listen, Jesus isn't just a teacher or a rabbi. Jesus made these claims, these incredibly high claims, higher essentially than anybody else has ever made. Look, Buddha, Muhammad repeatedly and clearly denied that they were God. In fact, they even denied that they were some kind of angelic being. But Jesus repeatedly and clearly claimed not just to be God, to be the God, the creator of God of the universe. Sometimes he did it directly, like in John 8:58. He says, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, why the bad grammar, Jesus? Well, I am is the divine name of God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. Moses shows up and says, "Who shall I say has sent me? Who are you?" And God says, "I am who I am. That's my name." And so Jesus takes that name on himself. It's all over the place. So all through John 8, Jesus is saying, to know me is to know God. John 12:45, he says, "The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." So to see Jesus is to see God. Matthew 10:40, "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So to receive Jesus is to receive God. And in John 10:30, he comes right out and says it. He says, "I and the Father are one." In the next chapter, John 14:6, Jesus actually says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes fully and truly to God except through Jesus. Now, these are astonishing claims. In fact, even when Jesus says he's the Son of God, modern readers, we may just dismiss this, you know, but the ancient readers knew what he meant. Because if you are the son of a father, especially the only son, in those days you inherited all the wealth, all the position, all the power and status of the father. The inheritance wasn't divided. And so therefore, to say he was the Son of God, all the listeners, in fact, when he would say this, usually they would pick up stones and try to kill him. Because they knew that he was claiming to be equal with God. In fact, quite often they try to kill Jesus when he says these things. They knew what he was saying. So listen, this isn't just a rabbi or a teacher. The claims that Jesus made are as high and lofty as anything anybody's ever said about themselves. But on the other hand, the foot washing caps a whole life of behavior, which is just the opposite of the claims. See, are you hearing the conundrum now? The foot washing is the pinnacle of a whole life of behavior that completely contradicts the highness of the claims because it's so low and so humble. What do I mean by this? Well, one thing, you know, if you read the scriptures, you'll see that Jesus constantly ate with people. Now, eating with people in those days meant that you were having intimate relationship and fellowship with them. You did not go out to a restaurant to eat. That didn't exist. You ate in homes, and so to have people in your home and hospitality, that was an honored time to do this. By the way, this is one of the reasons why God gave the Israelites kosher food laws. Because if it's so hard to prepare your food, you can't just eat with anybody else that doesn't have those same standards. So it kind of keeps you from having relationships with people outside of your religious group. All right? But not Jesus. See, Jesus was always eating with people that, not just in his tribe, but that society saw as outcasts. People that were rejected by society, people that were shamed by society, in all kinds of different ways. See, Jesus eats with tax collectors. And the liberals got mad about that because the tax collectors were on the side of the Roman oppressors. They were taking lots of money unfairly, and they were greedy, and they were making all this money on the backs of the working people. And so if you were a social justice liberal Jew at that time, you shouldn't have anything to do with these tax collectors. They're beyond the pale. On the other hand, Jesus ate with prostitutes. And that got the traditionalists and the conservatives all upset. Oh, clutching pearls. I can't believe he did, you know. And he actually touched lepers. Now, nobody was touching the lepers. Everybody was afraid of contamination and all these things. Jesus was out there. In fact, listen carefully to this. Jesus also ate with Pharisees. We live in an era that says, as a truism, right, you should be tolerant of everybody except intolerant people, right? But see, Jesus was not intolerant of intolerant people. Jesus was actually tolerant of intolerant people, which means he was more open-minded than any of us are. So there's a humility here, his willingness to associate with people. He went to the margins. He went to the poor, the oppressed, the shamed, the rejected, and he mixed in with them. He hung out with them. See, but listen, it wasn't just his humble behavior, but also his sensitive behavior, his care, his insight, his wisdom. Jesus had, I'm sure he had the highest IQ of anybody ever lived, but he also had EQ. He was emotionally very present. What do I mean by that? It's so weird. You look at the different ways he reacted to people. In John 3 and John 4, for instance, he meets two different people that really don't know him. And in John 3, he's pretty kind of blunt, kind of hard with Nicodemus. And then in the next chapter in John chapter 4, with the woman in the well, he's very tender. He's very careful with her. And you see this all over the place. You go to John chapter 11. Here's Mary and Martha. Their brother Lazarus had just died. Of course, they're both grieving. And with Martha, he's a little, a little tough, a little hard on Martha. And then he's gentle and careful with Mary. Even in Mark chapter 5, there's a woman, a famous woman with the issue of blood. And she's been suffering in her body for years, and she wants to be healed. And so she touches Jesus, but she wants the healing to be done in private. Right? Just be healed quietly. Maybe nobody will notice. And Jesus says, No, you got to come out in public and tell everybody what's happened. Two chapters later in Mark 7, he meets a deaf mute individual who is surrounded by a crowd, and Jesus pulls him away and takes him off to a secluded place and heals him privately. And so he gives the deaf mute privacy, but just a couple of chapters later, he forces the woman with the issue of blood out into the public. So he's tough with some people. He's sensitive with other people. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was a master of relationships. He was not an ideologue. See? He was not driven by an ideology. He did not stereotype. He knew what every individual needed, and he could give it to them. He was incredibly sensitive. He gives individuals what they need. You know, sometimes you need to hug somebody, and sometimes you need to yell at somebody. I mean, it's just true. So there is an insight there. There's a listening. There's an ability to enter into what the person actually needs. And so you never see a jarring note. You never see a wrong step. Okay. So are you seeing the conundrum? Right? Infinite highness and infinite lowness. Unbelievable high claims. Radically contradicted by the most gentle and humble and kind servant-hearted life in every regard. And the foot washing is sort of a capstone to that, as it were. In his excellent book on apologetics called Making Sense of God, the late Tim Keller, man, I miss him. He just died this year. He says this, in Jesus Christ, you see tenderness without weakness, boldness without harshness, humility without any uncertainty, indeed, towering confidence, unbending conviction, yet complete approachability, insistence on truth, but always bathed in love, power without insensitivity, integrity without rigidity, and passion without prejudice. So what do we see? The juxtaposition of the high claims, the high status with the lowly behavior, the humility, the sensitivity. See, when you put them together, how do you understand Jesus? See, because if you resolve the tension, this is always the problem with faith. We have these tensions and we want to resolve them on one side or the other. If you resolve this tension and you just keep the high and lofty claims, but you take away the humility and the servant heart, who is he? He's just another religious quack trying to get followers and influence, right? He's just another TV preacher who's flying in his jet plane that you provided for around the world. He didn't care about the common people. Or if you resolve it on the other side, if you just have the servant heart but not the high claims, well, then you've just got another teacher of love, right? A Mr. Rogers type. And I guess I'd rather have that one than the other one, but really, neither one of them gives you the whole picture. In fact, if you try to get out of it by saying, well, maybe, you know, he just never claimed to be God. No, increasingly historical scholarship is showing Jesus really did claim to be God. Almost nobody who takes the Bible seriously says that anymore. Oh, Jesus was just a good teacher. So you see, the high claim confidence and the lowly servant sweetness means Jesus can't just be a nice guy, can't just be a religious power broker. And it concludes, it leads you, it pushes you. I hope you're feeling something of a push in this tension, to a rational and an emotional conclusion. The rational conclusion is that Jesus actually must be the Son of God, okay? And the emotional conclusion is that he's beautiful. So that's a picture of the person of Jesus. Secondly, however, we need to see the power of Jesus. This gives a picture not just of his person, but also a picture of his power. What drives him? What is his motivation? And that comes up from here in verse 1. Very beautiful. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved, he loved them. Having begun with love, he loved them to the final hour. And what this is saying is the thing that drove Jesus Christ was unconditional love. Unending love. Now, you can talk about unconditional love, okay? It's a proposition. It's fine. Oh, I know. And actually that proposition, we talked about it last week. I got a lot of people in trouble. A lot of people's marriages got in trouble over this, right? Because you say, how do you know you love me? Oh, just because I love you. Some of our spouses felt like they were being entrapped by that. Oh, you tricked me and made me. And I know, but it's theology, but it's good. So in a preposition or whatever, but what's great about this picture, what's great about this story, this symbol that he's chosen, is it shows something really poignant about how strong Jesus' love actually was. Jesus Christ is washing their feet in the face of forces that would have stopped other people from doing that, stopped other people from loving. And not just the social pressures that we've already seen, but Jesus Christ is experiencing huge pressures, okay, forces that would have stopped the rest of us from loving, but it doesn't stop him. And this shows us his essentially infallible love, that his love is unstoppable, that no matter what you throw at it, it can bear it. So what sort of forces do I mean? Well, let me just show you two of them. One is we see Jesus loving them in spite of his impending death, right? He's loving them, he's serving them in spite of his impending death. Now look, it's actually not that hard to comfort people when you are comfortable, right? When you have margin, it's easy to give out of that. But when you are in pain, it is very difficult to think about anybody else, right? You know, it's actually not that hard to give money to somebody who needs it when you're flush, see? But when you're broke and every dollar counts, right? It's a lot harder because if you're broke, that's painful. And pain means we get self-focused. And we start to get the focus on ourselves. I'll give you an example. If you're driving a nail and you hit your finger, and your buddy says, could you pass me the screwdriver? You're going to go, wait a minute, I don't have time for that. Why? Because we're all focused here on the thumb, right? This is what pain does. Pain makes you absorb, okay, naturally perhaps, but it brings you into yourself. Pain heightens your self-awareness. So here's Jesus Christ, and you got no idea how much pain he is in. And we'll see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the fact of the matter is that the sins of the world are being put on him. He knows what he's facing. He knows the agony he's going to go through. He's probably already beginning to experience it now. See? But he's thinking about others. He's thinking about somebody else. See, the rest of us, right, self-pity, when problems are happening to us, when we get upset, when we're hurting, something's going wrong, the self-pity just pulls us in. Right? We don't even notice anybody else's need. But Jesus Christ, no matter the pain, Jesus Christ loves us without a molecule of self-pity. So that's the first one. The second thing, and maybe even more importantly, this shows us Jesus loving them in spite of their unworthiness. Now, I want to show you something here that the author, okay, John is a very good storyteller, and it's something he absolutely wants to make sure that we notice, okay? Because right here in the center of this interesting story about Jesus getting up and laying aside his garment and taking up the form of the servant and washing their feet, right? In verse 2, it says, the devil already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now, why is that germane to the topic? Why did John choose to drop that in here? Here's the reason why. See, Jesus is washing the feet of somebody who's about to get him killed. See, there is no indication that when Jesus came to Judas's feet, he goes, yeah, not you. Oh, I know something about you. No. He washed all of their feet. In fact, we actually know that Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him in an egregious way. Deny he even knew who he was. So one is going to betray him. One is going to deny him. All of them are going to forsake him. They are all going to hurt him terribly. And he knows that. And guess what? He washes every single one of their feet. He serves them without exception. He washes the feet of the person who doesn't believe in him, as well as the people who do. See, he washes their feet no matter what. Now, what does that say? Here's what it says. Remember, I said it's hard to love when you're hurting, right? Secondly, though, it is hard to love when you're getting nothing out of the relationship. I mean, sociologists talk about this all the time, that modern people, we now basically live in an economic age. The late model capitalism, everything is a commodity. And basically people tend to conduct their love relationships pretty much the way in which we conduct all of our other economic relationships. When you enter into an economic relationship, right, it's got to be mutually beneficial. I'm buying your product, which means I'm trying to buy your product at a cost that makes it possible for me to keep buying your product. And you're taking my money. You're actually getting more money than it costs you to make the product. But we're all benefiting because we're all making a profit in some way. But as soon as you start to say, wait a minute, I'm not getting my money's worth here. I'm giving more value to you than I'm getting in return. What happens to that relationship? You drop it, right? Most people today, that's how they handle their love relationships too. I'll be in a romantic relationship. I'll be in a marriage. I'll be in a friendship. I'll be in a church. Until my needs aren't being met, then baby, I'm out of here. See, which is very much the way we do it in economic relationships. But this is not the way it is with Jesus. The cost-benefit analysis thing is just not there. No. And so this shows us that when Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, when Jesus Christ puts his love on you, and once he puts his love on you, nothing can dislodge it. Not a million failures. See, nothing can dislodge it. We talked about this security last week. Jesus loves you. Why? Just because he loves you. See, how could that be? How could this love be unconditional? And it tells you, having loved, he loved. This is how God's perfect love operates, in contrast to our quid pro quo love. Even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, I love this verse. It's kind of clandestine, but it talks about why God chose Israel. Look what it says. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. He's saying God didn't choose Israel because you're some great thing. No, but why? It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, he loves you because he loves you. That's circular reasoning. It's deliberately circular. God says, I didn't love you because you were X, Y, and Z. See, God says, I loved you just because I loved you, because I loved you, because I loved you. And that's where unconditional love comes from. Because if you say, I love you because you were X, Y, Z, that means you did something, and therefore I do something. You did this, and now I love you. But this does not say that. It doesn't say, them having given themselves to Jesus, he loved them to the end. It says, having loved them, he loved them. The reason he loves them to the end is because he had been loving them from the beginning. In fact, since before the beginning. In fact, the whole relationship happens because Jesus puts his love on you, and it's not because you're worthy. Listen to this. Jesus doesn't love you because you're perfect. Jesus loves you because he's perfect. He doesn't love you because you're great, but he loves you because he's great. His love is not a function of your holiness, but it's a function of his holiness. So, when we see Jesus Christ deliberately washing the feet of those people who are about to hurt him terribly, and he is getting nothing out of the relationship at all, can you see him, in a sense, looking up from the pages of history and looking at you, as it were, and saying, hey, you come follow me. You be my disciple. Once we enter into a love relationship, I will never forsake you. There is nothing that can be thrown at my love that will ever dislodge it. I was forsaken on the cross for you, paying the penalty for your sins, so that now I will never, ever, ever, ever forsake you. See, what's the thing that moves him? What's the thing that drives him? What is his power? It's the power of unconditional love. Now, before we go on to the third point, surely somebody's saying, wait a minute, hold on. You're saying he's just like that. I mean, where does that come from? And there is a theological answer to that. And the answer of the theologians throughout the century comes back to the same thing. And that is to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I know the Trinity makes your brain hurt. All right, look, I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the historical development of the Trinity. It makes my brain hurt. All right, we're all in the same boat. And yet you can't get away from it. It's critical, because the doctrine of the Trinity, the Orthodox Christian doctrine of the Trinity, is that there's only one God, okay? But within the being of God, within the one essence, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have to hold that tension. This is another one of those tension things, okay? But this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in relationship and knowing and loving each other throughout eternity. So you know what that means. What does it mean to love someone? It means to glorify them. It means to delight in them. It means to lift them up. It means to show them how wonderful they are. It means to give yourself to them. That's what it means to love. And so from all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have been giving themselves to each other, loving each other, glorifying each other. And therefore, many people have taught that when Jesus Christ gave up his glory and came down to serve us and to serve our needs, really, he was only doing what he had been doing from all eternity. Another way to put it is this is the essence of greatness. See, there are other religions. One of the criticisms you'll see out there of Christianity is to say that, no, God is too great to become a human being. You know, there's a secular critique of Christianity that says, oh, all this is nonsense. But there's a theistic critique. There are a lot of theistic religions that go, oh, Christianity is blasphemous because it's making too little of God. God is too great to become a little human being, especially to be killed. But the Christian understanding of God is that is the greatness of God, that he could give up his greatness for love, that is the very essence of the greatness of God, that he was able to give up his greatness and become lesser out of love. What is more glorious than losing your glory out of love for somebody? Isn't that what all the movies are about, all the great love stories? And this is the reason why C.S. Lewis wrote that what Jesus did on earth was really just an extension of what he's already been doing in eternity. Listen to what he says. For when Jesus was crucified, he did that in the wild weather of his outlying provinces, which he had done at home in glory and gladness. Now there he's quoting Gordon MacDonald, a Scottish poet from about a century before. That's why it's kind of squirrely. But then he says this, from before the foundation of the world, he surrenders begotten deity back to begetting deity in obedience. And as the Son glorifies the Father, so the Father glorifies the Son. From the highest to the lowest, self exists to be abdicated. What does abdicated mean? Right? The king abdicates the throne to leave, to be left, to be rejected. And that abdication becomes the more truly self, to be thereupon yet the more abdicated, and so on forever. This is not a heavenly law which we can escape by remaining earthly, nor an earthly law which we can escape by being saved. What is outside the system of self-giving, it's not earth, nor nature, nor ordinary life, but simply and solely hell, that fierce imprisonment in the self. He's saying this is what hell is. By the way, I don't have time to go into this, this is another sermon, but you know, hell is not a place that God created. God didn't sit down and go, let me think of the worst theme park on earth. How can I get... No. Hell is simply the absence of God. If everybody is held together by God's presence, even those that don't believe in him, if you remove that, right? If God is light, what's the opposite of light? Darkness. If God is peace, what's the opposite of peace? Gnashing of teeth. Right? And so what he's saying is you must give yourself to self-giving or else you're in hell. The hell of self-absorption. Because if God is generous in giving, what's the absence of that? Selfish in taking. It's hell. So Jesus Christ basically loved and therefore loves to the end because that's just who he is. It's his nature. Self-giving love is just a part of his essence. Self-giving love is his superpower. All right, so that's who he is. That's why he does it. Lastly, though, let's see the pattern of our lives. What does this mean for the way that we actually live our lives? We've seen 2 points of theology. This is now the practical application. And of course, by the way, Jesus is going to say later in this chapter, we're not there yet. We're going to spend a month on this chapter. But later on, Jesus sits down and says, now, this is the pattern. Okay? I've washed your feet. Now I want you to wash other people's feet. So we're going to spend more time when we get there on that, but let me just say 3 things real quick, just 3 things about what Jesus Christ did that should impact the way in which you live. Number one, it means you should be respectful and loving and courteous to people who oppose you. Look, we live in a time in which everybody is talking about our polarization. Right? We don't have conversations anymore. We just flame people. We demonize people. My Twitter feed this week is pretty much divided between half of the people demonizing Palestinians and the other half of the people demonizing Israelites. And I know there's a lot of bots in there mixed in just to stir up trouble. I think the bots may actually be demons. But we're all doing this. We're all doing this. The Pew Research is one of the leading polling organizations on religion and spiritual issues in our country. You know, what is your position on this issue? A or B, B or A? They do this. And they've been doing this for years. But an interesting part of their methodology is that they usually ask not only what is your position on this issue, but do you have any sympathetic view of their position? What is your level of sympathy towards people who believe other than you do? And you know what? Right now, the percentage of people that say yes to that question, yes, I can see where people on the other side would hold that, those percentages are at record lows. Historic lows. More and more people today know where we stand. We're more opinionated. And we think the other side is crazy or evil or both. And so it's almost a truism, as we said, that you should be tolerant of everyone except intolerant people. That is the conventional wisdom. And yet Jesus washes the feet not just of intolerant people, but somebody who is trying to kill him. So what does that mean? First of all, it doesn't mean that you should make it easy for other people to sin against you. No. But it does mean to be respectful, to be courteous, at least to be patient, to be humble among people who oppose you. Can you wash their feet? Whoever the they are, can you wash their feet? That's number one. Number two, part of the pattern is this. It means you should have a different model of greatness than the world. Now, you can't really understand this passage until you read it together with Luke 22. You know, one of the good things about the Bible, it's such an incredible book. Really, it's a collection of books. If you're new to this, there's kind of two big parts, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament is pointing up to the life of Jesus. New Testament is telling us the life of Jesus and its aftermath. And it begins with four books, four Gospels, really four ancient biographies that tell us about the life of Jesus, and they each include little different details, as it would if four of us got together and wrote a history of, I don't know, the history of Austin. We would emphasize different things. And so Luke 22 tells us that in the upper room on this night, there was a dispute between the apostles. Verse 24, says a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. See, they were arguing about who was going to be the highest ranked when Jesus established his kingdom on earth, which is what they thought was happening that week on Passover. This is why they came to town. They had the big processional. They were looking for a military victory. We're going to establish the kingdom. There's going to be a coup. Tomorrow it won't be the Romans, it'll be us. And Jesus will be on the throne, and who will be at his right hand? And this is what they were debating over. And by the way, Jesus did do that, just not in a way anybody expected. And so Jesus stops the debate and he says this, look, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus is deliberately saying there, what is greatness? Is it power? Is it your wealth? Is it the square footage or the zip code of your house? Is it the powerful people that you know? Is greatness measured by the number of people that serve you? Or is greatness measured by the number of people that you serve? Two opposing views of greatness. And Jesus says, look, I'm coming to you as one who serves. Now, Luke 22 doesn't tell us about the foot washing, and John 13 doesn't tell us about the argument, but when you put them together and you realize that both of them happened together at the same time, well, it's so obvious why Jesus is doing this, isn't it? And what he's trying to say to the apostles is, look, guys, here you are immersed in the world's understanding of greatness. When you're on the very doorstep of the greatest contradiction to the conventional idea of greatness that the world will ever see. Because tomorrow I am going to ascend to the heights by descending to the depths. I am going to save the world by becoming weak. I am going to win the kingdom by losing my life, by serving, by losing my power and being beaten up and tortured and even killed. And therefore, the Christian understanding of greatness is that the way up is down. The way to influence and power is to serve. The way to find happiness is to not just focus on and care about your own happiness, but to seek the happiness of others. And the world will tell you it's exactly the opposite. You know, any way you slice it, we live in one of the greatest cities in arguably the greatest nation on the planet. Now, empires are all measured by two things, money and military. And America is at the top of both those lists. We are swimming in the world's understanding of greatness. But as Christians, we are called to fill our minds with Jesus, to imitate his upside down understanding of greatness. Guys, this is so important. Are we filtering our view of our nation through our view of Jesus? Or are we filtering our view of Jesus through our nation? Or through our culture? Or through our social economic status, or through our ethnicity, or through our gender, or through our professional status. Jesus turned it all upside down. All right, here's the last one. It means you value relationships differently than the world does. This cost-benefit analysis thing. You know, I'll scratch your back as long as you scratch mine. When you're in a consumer relationship, you feel like, well, unless I'm getting something out of it, I don't know that I can keep serving. I don't know that I can keep helping this person. But once you understand what Jesus Christ did for you, it blows the cost-benefit analysis completely out of the water. You know why? Look at the basin that Jesus was washing. What was in there? Right? Now, it's a symbol. It's a powerful symbol. A few verses later, we're going to see it in the next sermon, actually. He's going to say, I am making you clean. See, the water is his salvation. It's symbolic of salvation, just like the water in the baptism tank out front. That's a symbolic thing of salvation. But think about this. You know, there's another place where Jesus says, it's in Luke 12, 37. He's talking about the last day, the end times, the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of history. He says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Who's the master? It's Jesus. When I come back, it's the master. Truly, I tell you, this is the future. He, the master, will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Do you see how the salvation Jesus offers on earth is the same as he will be offering in heaven? You say, wait a minute, I thought in the end, Jesus is going to sit on a throne and we all get to serve him. Doesn't it say we're bowing down and worshiping him in Revelation? Sure, sure. But here in Luke 12, it says, in the end of time, I'm going to gird my waist and wait on you. Okay, now these are metaphors, okay? Don't sweat it too much. It's grander and loftier than we can possibly imagine. But what he's trying to say is, for all of eternity, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to give you the fullness of life. Do you have any idea how deep your heart's desire is for joy and completion? You know, one of the advantages of getting older, I got a birthday coming up this week, and you know, there's a lot of disadvantages, but one of the advantages is you kind of come to begin to realize more and more that nothing in life will satisfy but God. I mean, when you're younger, college kids, you get this thought that, okay, if I can get this, this, and this, these three or four things, you know, I'll be happy. And maybe you're not a materialist because, like, well, I don't have to have the Porsche there. But if I can get a meaningful relationship and I can have good health, and then I'll be happy. You see? And the older you get, what happens is you're actually cursed with getting them. And then you realize, well, that didn't do it. I want to read you a poem I stumbled across the other day. I love Stephen Crane. He's one of my favorite American writers. And he says this: a man saw a ball of gold in the sky. He climbed for it, and eventually he achieved it. And it was clay. Now, this is the strange part. When the man went to earth and looked again, lo, there was the ball of gold. Now, this is the strange part. It was a ball of gold. Aye, by heavens, it was a ball of gold. Guys, that's the human life. We keep grasping and achieving for the gold, and as soon as we get it, it turns to clay in our hands. But by heaven, there is gold. And in the end, God is going to give it to you. One day, and sooner than you think, God's going to give you everything your soul desires. And what does that mean about the cost-benefit analysis of relationships? Here's what it means. Christians, okay, are you Christians? If you're in your right mind, you're never going to look at anybody else and go, oh, you're not being thankful enough to me. Oh, you're not being nice enough to me. I'm going to have to pull back. You haven't been as... Anybody else grow up in a family that kind of weaponized gratitude, weaponized thank you notes? This is, it's good to be grateful. It is, but you get to this place where, oh, you didn't thank me or thank me properly for the Halloween card I gave to the kids with the money, so no more Halloween cards. Well, that's quid pro quo. That's this, you know, dynamic. No, a Christian, your right mind, you would never say, oh, I'm not giving to get. You would say, world, you owe me nothing. I'm no one's creditor, and I'm everyone's debtor. Why? Because I am eternally rich beyond the dreams of an earthly trillionaire. Somebody won that lottery this week, $1.7 billion. With somebody in California, what any of you guys? I was like, man, Lord, I don't play the lottery, but maybe one of these pagans will and they'll tithe on it. But if you had that money, what would you sweat? You know? Oh, a trillionaire doesn't get in a huff over losing 20 bucks. It's nothing. It's a small thing. Look at what Jesus Christ has given me. He's my friend. He's my spouse. He's my brother. He's my shepherd. He's my king. He's going to meet all of my needs according to his riches and glory. So why in the world would I not serve? I'm rich. See? Why in the world would I ever look at the world and go, oh, no, I'm going to be stingy until you give me? You need to look at the world and say, no, I can kneel and I can serve you and never get off my knees. Because the ultimate power of the universe knelt all the way to hell just to serve me. If you know God's love, you'll be able to serve other people. Cost-benefit analysis. Blow it away. Okay. If you're in your right mind. But are you in your right mind? Frequently as Christians, we're not. We forget the truth that we know, that we came into. But if you see what Jesus is promising here when he says, I'm going to do this for the rest of eternity. What you saw me do for the disciples, that is heaven. I'm going to be meeting all of your needs according to my riches and glory. I am going to be serving you. When you're in your right mind, you're going to serve other people and you're going to kneel down and you're not going to get up and get all upset because you're not getting yours. Because you realize they can't possibly give me. So let me just be generous. Because the ultimate power of the universe melt all the way down to hell in order to love you. Look, you need this love. Okay, everybody does. There's no friend's love, no spousal love, no love for parents, no love for children that will ever fill the deepest resources and recesses of your heart. It's a golden ball that will turn to clay. How can you ever live without this love? You can't live without this love. So get it. Get it. Let it pour into you so it can overflow out of you and pour into this world that desperately needs it. Let's pray. Father God, there is a There's a way to end a message like this by cajoling and challenging. There's such a fine line between motivation and manipulation. You got to give more. You got to just reach deep down within and be a servant. No, None of us have that deep down within us. Deep down within every one of us is a base selfishness, a base self-absorption that comes from the fall of humanity. We're all looking out for number one. We're all playing the blame game. It wasn't me, it was them. We're all doing that. There's nothing deep down within to look to and grab a hold of. No, we have to look without. We have to look to you, to look to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to see the picture of Him on the cross. But I also realize that the picture alone will not do it. We need a power. We need the same power that Jesus had to come into us. And thankfully, He promises to give it to us. That's why He had to leave. It's why He had to get the disciples ready for His departure, because until He left, the Holy Spirit couldn't come. And that same power that allowed Him to die and yet brought Him back from the dead, that same Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us when we simply say, God, I recognize I can't do this on my own. I am that selfish person. I am in that economic relationship. I may be smart enough not to make it look like that on the outside, but inside I'm sulking. I'm licking my wounds because they didn't recognize me enough or whatever. We're all in that boat. And when we own that before you, God, that's called repentance. But then we say, Jesus, but I want you to be the leader of my life. I want you to be the one to come and indwell me and live out through me. Paul says when we do that, when we repent and we believe, we invite Jesus to be the center of our life. Later, Jesus will talk about abiding in Him. In our flesh, we can't do any of this. But when we walk in the Spirit, all this is possible. So Holy Spirit, would you simply fill this place, this morning, fill our lives, open our eyes, but fill our hearts with the beauty of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and the power of His resurrection. Because when we have the humility, when we have the humility of the fact that we can't do a thing to save ourselves, that drives us into the ground. But at the same moment, when we have the resurrection to see that You came and loved us so much and You'll never stop loving us that we can do anything, that lifts us to the heavens at the exact same moment. Jesus, the way You live, the combination of the humility and the confidence, that's what You want to put in us. And that's what You do put in us when we make the gospel the center thing in our life. So do what we pray, whether we're asking it for the first time, maybe we're just now coming to understand the gospel. Maybe we grew up being told that if you'll do this, God will do that. The conventional method, that's paganism. If I make the right sacrifice to the right God, He'll bless me or at least not curse me. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the right God already made the right sacrifice for me. And all I have to do is say, yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I do love. Help me when I'm not loving. I am generous. Help me when I'm being stingy. But if Your Spirit will flow through me, God, it'll be Christ doing it, not me doing it. And that's the key. It's the key for all of us. We thank You for that. Let it be true of us. We pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.